yet. Where are you going? Ridiculous. They have to listen to me all the time anyway. Well, after that skit, I am officially tossing out any humor that I prepared for the morning. Because Jody came through in a scuba suit. That's what you subject your children to, by the way. That's got youth group written all over it. Well, good morning. I spent too long at my perch in the back. I didn't make it up quickly, but that's okay. Well, I'm glad to see all your smiling faces out there this morning. Hopefully you're glad to be here as well. And I think we'll enjoy a nice time together. And I say this every time, but if you weren't here this morning at the 10, it's not the 10 anymore, is it? It's the 9:45 service. That's going to take a long time to stop saying the 10 o'clock. Anyway, if you weren't here for the breaking of bread service this morning, we missed you, and you missed out on an awesome, awesome time, family time. So that's not browbeating. That's encouragement to say we hope to see you there next week. It was fantastic. Let's pray, and then we'll open the Word of God together. Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for such a great, great family here at Dunning Park, Lord. So many very, very different people. All of us flawed. All of us with our baggage. All of us with our worries and our concerns. And yet, Lord, we can come together in the name of Jesus and laugh as we have this morning, and smile, and just enjoy being in one another's company. And it's because of you, Lord. It's because of your finished work on the cross. And so we are thankful to be gathered here in your name this morning. We ask your blessing on this time, that it would be of great benefit to have been here this morning, and that we would leave having grown a little more in our relationship with you. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Parables. We're going to start this morning our series on parables. I don't know how many weeks it is. I only know that I have two, so I'm sticking with what I'm responsible for. Jesus taught a lot using parables. And if you don't know what parables are, they're allegorical, they're metaphorical, they're an analogy. Parables are taking something known to the listeners to help explain something unknown to them. We take something in the known realm. Jesus would take something that they knew about, that they understood, concepts, tangible things, and use those things to explain previously hidden mysteries of the kingdom of God. Parables are interesting in that they hide truth. In a sense, the disciples, they went to Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, and they said, why do you teach the people in parables? Why do you do this? Because prior to this point in Jesus' ministry, he used parables very infrequently. Very infrequently. And so they ask him, they say, why do you speak to the people in parables? And this is from Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10, if you care to follow along. If not, you can listen. He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables." And then he quotes Isaiah. "Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For these people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but they did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it. You know, and I can remember being a younger man and reading that and thinking, that sounds awfully mean. That sounds awfully, so why would he keep these people from understanding the truths that he's teaching? I didn't understand that. The key to understanding that is the context, the historical context, where they are in the ministry of Jesus will help us understand that very clearly. Like I said, prior to this, he had hardly used parables at all prior to this point in his ministry. He spoke very plainly. The reason he's doing this now is this. This is just after the leaders of Israel had made it plain that they reject Jesus as the Messiah. They reject Jesus as the promised Messiah, and they reject his miracles as evidence that he is God the Son, and they've said that his miracles are done by the power of Satan. So that not every individual Israelite, not every individual Jew had rejected Jesus, but the nation of Israel as a whole, who Jesus said he came first for the nation of Israel, first for the Jews, and then for the Gentiles, okay, then for everybody else. So the nation of Israel had rejected him, and he sort of shook the dust off his sandals, so to speak, and he moved on. So at this point in his ministry, you're at the point where Jesus says, well, that's it. You've decided against me. You've made your decision as a nation. And so now, just as Isaiah prophesied, tons of them are still going to follow him around. Tons of them are still going to listen to his messages. They're still going to hear him teach. They're still going to see the signs that he performs. But they're not going to understand it anymore. They're not going to understand it anymore. And that's what it means when he says, you know, to him who has, how did he say it? To him who has, he will have an abundance. Whoever has will be given more in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. I used to think, well, that sounds like double talk. That doesn't make any sense. The nation of Israel, the Jews, had the prophets, okay? They had God's word, okay? They had the law. They had all of that. They had knowledge, but they rejected Jesus as the Christ. So now even what they have is useless to them. It's useless to them because they've rejected Jesus as the Christ. So that's what that means. So that's why Jesus taught in parables. And over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to examine some of those parables. We're going to unpack them and learn a little bit about ourselves. And Jesus uses these parables to teach about the kingdom program. He uses these parables. He's not just a good storyteller. Okay, he uses these parables to help his disciples understand this kingdom program, because the nation of Israel didn't understand what kind of Messiah Jesus was supposed to be. We know this from Scripture. They were anticipating the Messiah coming as the conquering king who was going to overthrow Rome and gather Israel, you know, gather all the Jews back to Israel and set up this earthly kingdom, and it was going to be sort of a military triumph sort of thing. Well, Jesus needs to start teaching them now this kingdom program that they don't understand, to understand that triumph, that victory, that's a far off thing. That's when he returns. But that right now there's a different program in play. A dangerous thing about parables, because there is an analogy drawn from tangible things to intangible things, because sometimes there is narrative, there's a story told allegorically. Parables can be really dangerous because they are a type of writing, a type of speaking that can easily be twisted. Parables have a point. Parables have a very specific point that Jesus is trying to make when he teaches that way. And while his examples there can be incidental parallelisms within a parable, you'll understand what I mean in a minute. There are parables that are parallels that Jesus is very specifically trying to draw to teach a very specific point. There can be incidental parallels within that teaching, and it's not that they're in error, but they're not the main point. Does that make sense? They're not the focus. And so we have to be careful when we study parables that we don't just inject the meaning that we want it to have. And say things like, you know, we always hear at camp during the summer, as an example, you'll always hear people say things along the line of, well, I just really feel like it's like he's saying, fill in the blank. No, it doesn't work that way. What we feel and our emotions and things like that can often get in the way of good Bible study. So let's open up to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. So Jesus has been teaching them about humility. And Jesus has been talking about what the child of God, what the follower of him ought to look like, ought to act like, how they ought to function. He's been teaching them about humility. And then we come to verse 21. Peter comes, and he had been saying... He'd been teaching them about forgiveness, been teaching them with how to deal with conflict between one another. Oh, Peter comes to him, and in verse 21, Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times, Lord? Jesus says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. Now, when Peter said, should I forgive my brother even seven times when he sins against me? Peter was trying to sound very pious and very righteous. Because what the Pharisees taught is that a righteous man, a very righteous and godly man, merciful man, would forgive someone twice. And then a really, really merciful and righteous man would forgive even a third time. That was the common Jewish understanding of the day. That's what the Pharisees taught. That was the gold standard, so to speak, of mercy that you could show, of compassion that you could show, of graciousness that you could show. Okay? That was what the pious person would do. So when Peter says, should I forgive my brother seven times, Lord? Peter really thinks he's knocking it out of the park. He really thinks that he's setting the bar high. And what Jesus does is he throws out this 70 times 7. Not just 7 times, Peter. 70 times 7. Which in the Jewish mind, that's an infinite number. It's a never-ending thing. And so Jesus just rocks the whole scene here by saying, Peter, there shouldn't be any end to your willingness to forgive your brother. And I mean, this is, you have to put yourself in the scene, put yourself in the context of being a Jew hearing this. This was unheard of, unbelievable. So Jesus goes on. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like, that's how almost all the parables began. The kingdom of heaven is like. Now he's going to draw a parallel. He's going to help them understand this boundless forgiveness that they should have by drawing parallels. He's going to tell them a parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And we have to, so here's where we start unpacking this correctly. The kingdom of heaven is like. So we know what we're talking about. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven here. We're talking about God's kingdom. And he says it's like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. We're going to stop right there for a moment. The 10,000 talents. A talent is not a monetary value. Like I pull out a dollar bill and that's worth a dollar. A talent is actually a unit of measurement, of weight. And it's roughly 75 pounds. Roughly 75 pounds. So it can be a talent of silver, it can be a talent of gold, whatever the case may be, it's a unit of weight, roughly 75 pounds. His debt was 10,000 of those measurements, 10,000 talents. Now, if it would be the equivalent of, in our culture, in our society, he might as well have said he owed him millions and millions of dollars. And you say, that's just, it's so outlandish. It's meant to be outlandish. It's meant to be outlandish. When Jesus said that the servant owed his master 10,000 talents, it was readily understood by everybody listening that that was a debt that could never be repaid. In fact, if you were sitting in that crowd then, you would wonder, how on earth how do you even owe this guy this much money? You know, you see what I mean? It's so absurd. Such an absurd amount of money. And it was intended to convey the message very, very clearly that this was a debt that this guy could never have repaid. To sell him and his wife and his children into slavery to work off the debt, an entire lifetime, 10 lifetimes, wouldn't have accomplished it. And to sell everything he owed to get the money to start paying back some of that debt, this guy couldn't own enough to even scratch the surface of a debt of 10,000 talents. It was meant to convey very clearly it was a debt that could never be repaid. And then the guy, even when he pleads, he says, "Be patient with me and I'll pay everything back." He knows full well he can't. And the master knows full well he can't. It is impossible. And it says that his master took pity on him, canceled the debt free and clear, and let him go. Canceled the debt free and clear and let him go. Remember, you're sitting in this crowd, and this is unimaginable. So he says, but when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. We'll stop there for a second. That is a monetary amount, a denarii. Denarii is plural. I'm not going to get the singular out this morning, I don't think. Anyway, 100 denarii is approximately 100 days' wages. Okay? It's approximately 100 days' wages. You have 10,000 talents, 100 days' wages. Puny in comparison to what this man has just been set free from. No strings attached. And he goes and finds a fellow servant that owes him this 100 denarii, and he starts to choke him, demanding what, I don't think he understands, if he kills the guy, he's not getting anything, but he starts to choke him and demands, "You pay back what you owe me." His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." Does that sound familiar? "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" In his anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Over a puny little debt, he was choking the guy in rage. Pay back what you owe. Even though he had just had an impossible debt, a debt impossible to repay, canceled just moments before. So Jesus ends this story by saying, "This is how my heavenly Father will do to you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart." Well, some of the things in this are pretty obvious to unpack, I think. See, we have a debt. We had a debt to God that we could not possibly pay. That we could not possibly pay. Because Scripture says that in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, we, because of our sin, we were born sinful, born that way, born separated from God. In fact, I was just reading this morning as we were flipping through in Romans chapter 1, goes through a description of human nature, in a sense. And it actually says that we were haters of God. God is holy, and we are not. And we were separated from him with absolutely nothing that we could do about it. Now we try, like the man, "Be patient with me and I'll pay back all that I owe." And see, we can think of ourselves as being good people. So I'm a pretty good person. You know, I'm not a murderer or you know, fill in the blank. I'm a pretty good person. As though we're earning. As though we have this sort of Eastern philosophy that just as long as in the end the scales tip to the good, well, you know, then God will overlook this other stuff over here. See, the only problem is, while God is a loving and gracious and merciful God, he's also a just and righteous and holy God. And a just and righteous and holy God can't just sweep that stuff under the rug. And you say, "What, so God just would send everybody to hell?" Oh, quite the contrary. God provided his Son, the Lord Jesus, to pay our debt on the cross, to pay for our sin, to be punished in our place, because God does not want all of us to go to hell. The Bible says he's not wish that anyone should perish, but that we can all turn to him. He provided his Son, the Lord Jesus, that we can, all we have to do is accept it, and our debt's canceled. All we have to do is accept it, and he seals us with his Holy Spirit, and we can be confident of an eternity in heaven forever with God the Father because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, if this guy, if he said, "You know what, I cancel all your debt, you know, you're free to go." If the master had said that, and the guy had said, no, "I'll just get working on it. No, go ahead and sell my wife and kids and me into slavery. And, you know, we'll see if we can't deal. No, listen, you can't pay it back. No, just go ahead and sell us and I'll get to work on it. I got some stuff lined up." No, you don't understand. You cannot pay this back. It's impossible. It would be ridiculous, right? And yet we can, and many do, refuse. All you have to do is accept the gift that Jesus offers. That's it. It's not about denominational tags. It's not about jumping through hoops. It's not about rites and rituals. It's not about any of those sorts of things. It's not about even being a good person. If you come here thinking that you're such a good person and that's what makes you a Christian, no, that's backwards. I'm a Christian because I am void and I need a Savior. And I come to Jesus and I'm saved. And that's what makes us a Christian. All we have to do is accept the gift. And that's it. Saved, born again, new creation. The old's gone, the new's come. We sang about it just this morning. Redeemed, bought back. Our debt paid in full. Free to go, so to speak. Okay? And I would challenge you this morning, encourage you this morning, all but beg you this morning that if you've never accepted that free gift from Jesus, don't leave here without doing it. Don't leave here without doing it. If you say, Dave, I don't even know how to do that, really not even sure what you're talking about, I'll be here. If you haven't had enough of listening to me before the service is over, we can talk some more. But we can all have our debt completely canceled. So, back to our parable. Jesus is teaching Peter a kingdom principle. Jesus is opening Peter's eyes up to the kingdom program. Come on, Peter. Now see, Peter thought he was Mr. Big Stuff. Hey, I can forgive 7 times, Lord. And Jesus says, no, no, no. See, the plan that you've been being taught all your life, Peter, you guys are on the wrong plan. We talked about incidental parallelisms, right? An incidental parallelism in this parable, one of them is this. See, that was the Pharisaical plan of righteousness, the legalism. The religious plan was, hey, it doesn't matter how much mercy God has shown me. It doesn't matter how much mercy God has shown my people throughout generations. I've been gracious enough with you, and now I'm going to choke you till you pay back what you owe. That's the Pharisaical plan. That was the Jewish religious plan. That was their understanding of this, of what righteousness really was. And so Jesus is teaching Peter, no, Peter, let me teach you about the kingdom. Let me teach you about my kingdom. And what it works through all the way through to the end is this. There is no one's offense against you that is greater than your offense against God. There is no one who is as indebted to you or I as we are or were to him. There is nothing, and listen, this is a room full of human beings, right? I'm just a mere 35 years old. Sarah's 36, by the way. I'm just a mere 35 years old, and boy, I've been hurt plenty of times. I've been wronged plenty of times. I'm sure there isn't anybody in this room who can't say that they empathize, who doesn't feel the same way, who can't look at things in their lives right now, in the past, whatever the case may be. There's no one who has wronged me so much that it would even compare with the grace and mercy that has been shown me. There's no one that I can't forgive in light of what God the Father has done through me in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And Jesus is teaching Peter, and Peter says, brother, I want to point that out. I want to be careful to point that out. How many times should I forgive my brother? And we're talking about the family of God. Okay? We are specifically talking about the family of God. But he's teaching Peter, if you're eyes are fixed on me, if you're following me, and you understand what I was about to, but for us, if we understand what he has done for us, then we better take a good hard look at ourselves and our lives and our dealing with our brothers and sisters around us and ask ourselves, do I have any right to have hardness of heart against that person? Do I have any right to not forgive somebody who's legitimately wronged me? Hey, forgiveness isn't always restoration, sometimes, you know, at least not immediately. Okay, restoration involves two people, and a relationship being restored involves two people. And so that involves two people's responsibilities. Forgiveness only falls on you or I as individuals. Forgiveness does not depend on an apology being offered. Forgiveness doesn't even depend on the other person acknowledging that they've wronged you. Forgiveness involves you and I sincerely in our hearts because of Jesus saying, Lord, I am hurt, I am angry. No point in lying to God, he knows. I'm hurt and I'm angry. But I want to be forgiving because of what you've done for me. I'll tell you what, if you and I would go to the Lord with that kind of an attitude, I'll bet you, boy, that's not a good thing to say from the pulpit, is it? I would say with confidence that the Lord can work, will work in your relationships with that person, with other people, in ways that you or I would have said, it is impossible for this relationship to ever be fixed. It is impossible with you or I. I can mess up a relationship with the best of them, I promise that. And I can try and fix it and keep making it worse. Pretty practiced at that. But if we would just be the kind of people who forgive the way Jesus wants us to forgive because of Jesus. Thanks. I appreciate it. I stopped reading it a long time ago. If we would be those kind of people, boy, the Lord will just do amazing and mighty things in our lives and our relationships. We're kept from that kind of forgiveness. We're kept from that kind of humility. Remember what I said right at the very beginning, the context in which this conversation is taking place, this preaching, this message, and then this parable to Peter and the disciples. We don't know how many of them were listening at the time. He's speaking to Peter in direct answer to, you know, answering Peter's question. But the context of this whole thing was he has been teaching them about humility in the kingdom, humility in being his followers. If we would be people with that kind of humility, God would work. We've got to check our stubbornness. Because that is only the result of being self-righteous. When we remember that we are only in the position we're in because of the finished work of Jesus, when we remember that we're saved and new, we're redeemed, it becomes a lot easier to forgive and have humility. A lot easier. Colossians 3:13 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. So we learn this kingdom principle. Jesus used this parable to answer Peter's question, how many times should I forgive my brother? Jesus taught this kingdom principle. Peter, you have no business suggesting that there would ever be an end to how much forgiveness you would offer your brother. have no business suggesting that there would ever be an end to how much forgiveness you would offer your brother. So how do we put this into practice in our lives? Okay, we've learned this kingdom principle from Jesus. What do we do with this now? Okay. Well, one thing we can do with it is this. We can get before the Lord, and we can acknowledge what he's done for us, and we can ask him to help us be able. I would speculate that there are a number of people in this room who could probably think of someone right off the top of their head that they need to forgive. And so we need to get before the Lord in a serious way. And you know what? There's no fanfare and there's no show in that. That's just you and the Lord, first and foremost. And forgive that person. And if you can't, you say, Lord, I don't even know how to get there. I certainly don't feel like I forgive them. But I want to. Or I want to. Have you ever been there? I do that all the time. Lord, I don't even want to act like this. I want to act like this, though. Can you help me? See, God's not in the business of saying, nope, figure it out, you know. Okay? So get before the Lord. Another thing that we need to do, if we don't know Jesus and we've never had that debt canceled, none of this makes any sense. None of this makes any sense. Maybe we need to be at that starting point where we trust Jesus and accept that free gift that he offers. I would challenge you to learn this kingdom principle that Peter learned right from Jesus, and that is there's no end to the forgiveness that we ought to offer one another. Close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word, thankful for preserving it for us so that we can continue to learn. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that you took the time to explain the kingdom program. Lord, I pray that we would always be people who have ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord, that we would want to grow up in you, that we would want to be the people that you would have us be. Lord, sometimes, especially in this world, I get so angry and so frustrated with the things that I see going on around me, and I demand justice. Lord, help me to be slow to demand justice, because I certainly don't want it for myself, Lord. I'm glad that your justice was met, and that in your mercy, it wasn't met in me, Lord, that you were willing to go to the cross, take the punishment in my place, so that all the mercy and love and graciousness and goodness can be poured out on me because of what you've done in my place. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who would forgive, and that we would do it because of you, Lord Jesus. So we ask your blessing on us now as we part ways this morning. Thank you again for the opportunity we've had to be here. And Lord, may you impress these things on our mind, that throughout the course of this coming week, we would be constantly thinking on these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.